Well, good morning. Thanks for your attendance here this morning. You honor me by giving me part of your time here at the 2015 Pepperdine University Lectures. Happy to see so many of you that are here. For those of you that don't have chairs, I apologize for that, but hopefully we'll be able to survive this together. Just to make sure we're in the right place, my name is Brian Simmons, and I serve the Lord as a member of the communication faculty at Oklahoma Christian University. I also am the preaching minister for the Metro Church of Christ in Portland, Oregon. And if you know your geography, those two places are nowhere near each other. Oddly enough, I fly from Oklahoma to Portland 3 out of 4 weekends a month to preach for that congregation. I think I win the award for the longest distance commute to preach, but I do it happily. And if you want to know more about that, I'd be more than happy to tell you about it. But that's not what I'm here this morning to talk with you about. What I'm here this morning to talk with you about are ideas that float around our secular culture that are out there that I believe have crept into how we as Christians understand and enact our Christian faith. Before I dive into all that, just a brief background about myself. As I said a moment ago, I'm a college teacher. I have been for 27 years. That's my day job. I've also preached for the Metro Church of Christ for 9 years, and then I was part of a rotation of preachers for a very small Church of Christ in South Central Washington called Goldendale for 11 years prior to that. So I have a ministerial background, and I have an academic background. And in my academic background, I was trained as a sociologist, so I teach communication courses from a sociological perspective. So I teach things like interpersonal communication and persuasion and public speaking and mass media and communication law and all this other stuff. But I'm a closet sociologist, and so I'm interested, and always have been, in how sociology and religion come together. The two books that I've written and some of the academic articles I've published are all about our Christian faith, and specifically the loss of it. So I've been interested in how what's out there in the secular culture intersects with our faith. And over the past year or so, I have had opportunity to think a bit more broadly and more intently about that. And I've come up with several ideas that I believe are seductively subtle. And what I mean by that is they're ideas that are attractive to us. In one manner of thought, they make sense. We smile and nod and think, well, yeah, that's right. But then upon deeper reflection, we begin to think, well, wait a minute. Because I've made a Christian faith commitment, I'm not sure that's right. And the difficulty is that these ideas, I believe, confuse us. And as you'll see over the course of this morning and then tomorrow morning's second portion to this class, I think they especially confuse many of our young people. Remember, I'm a college teacher, and so I work with this millennial generation and with all sorts of students that have a background in a Christian faith that I believe have succumbed to some of these ideas. What I present, you may or may not entirely buy into, and that's fine. I believe in open conversation. I submit what I have for you this morning and tomorrow for your consideration. You may do with it what you will. It's not necessarily a biblical study in the sense of opening the Bible and looking at text and text and text and text, but I do intend to make reference to various ideas from the Bible that I believe inform some of these ideas that we have that I've identified and that we're going to talk about. So the way we'll proceed is quite simple. I would just want to share some of those ideas with you, talk about them for a little bit, and then save some time at the end of our time this morning to have some questions from you, and then perhaps we can continue the conversation as we move on down the line. Having said that, let me just dive in and we'll kind of see how it goes. The technical title of the class is 6 Ideas in America That Pose a Great Threat to Christian Faith. And I want to start with this idea. And this one may or may not resonate with you based upon where you are. Having spent 21 years in Portland, Oregon, this one resonates in particular in the Pacific Northwest, but I think you may well be able to relate to it as well. Okay? By the way, anybody happen to know what the best James Bond movie ever made was?
In your opinion.
Live and Let Die, 1975. The speedboat chase is absolutely classic. Okay? There is, however, an idea that I believe that floats around our culture that I will call live and let live. And what I mean by that is this. There is a sociologist named Mark Dunkelman. And Dunkelman wrote a book entitled The Vanishing Neighbor, The Transformation of American Community. And Dunkelman argues that here in America, we've come to a point where, in addition to those core American values that are enshrined in the Constitution, in addition to the kinds of things that we think of as being part of the American dream, right? Things like hard work paying off and that kind of a thing. There is another idea that he believes has become hugely important in American culture today. I call it live and let live. Dunkelman refers to it as the value of tolerance. Dunkelman believes that in America today, what we have come to value, at least as highly as many other things, is tolerance. This idea that says, I'm going to live my way, and I'm obligated to let you live your way. I've called it live and let live. And Dunkelman, in his book, along with others who have written on this topic, present what I think is some pretty compelling evidence that in America today, we've come to value tolerance. And even that word tolerance has kind of a ring to it. I tolerate this, or I tolerate that. My wife likes to listen to classical music when we drive in the car. I don't like classical music. For some reason, I like lyrics in my music. Nonetheless, I tolerate my wife's music. Why? We have to get along in the car. And so Dunkelman says that this tolerance in American society today creates an obligation on me to tolerate you. Now, Dunkelman talks specifically about two different ways in which this tolerance value or this live and let live thing shakes itself out. He says in particular, this has to do with the moral choices that people make. And second of all, it has to do with whatever religious commitments people happen to make. So what Dunkelman is talking about, for example, is this. Dunkelman says that in America today, this live and let live philosophy suggests that whatever moral choices you make, if they're your choices, I'm not in a position in any way to really do anything about them. I must tolerate them. I must allow you to do that. Now, notice how clever that is. Because in the United States of America, we have a long history of valuing individual freedom, right? I mean, didn't we fight a war with the English over that back in the day? Okay? And the idea is that in a country that has always valued individual freedom, my right to do this, my right to bear arms, my right to speak freely, my right to assemble as I wish, the logical extension of that is that we've gotten to a point where I say, I want to be able to exercise my right to do this, but I had better recognize your right in the same way. And so what's happened, according to Dunkelman, is that we've gotten to this kind of tolerance of moral choices. Now, we could slog around, if you so chose, in specifics and talk about political issues or social issues that you know very well. I live in Washington State. I live just across the Columbia River from Vancouver, from Portland, Oregon, in Vancouver, Washington. Well, Washington is one of two states where soon to be three states where marijuana is legal in various quantities. And part of the debate about that in Washington State when it was voted on was framed as an individual freedom kind of a debate. Tolerance suggests I have to tolerate your right to imbibe in marijuana. Do you smoke marijuana? Don't answer that. But the idea is that if you live in a state where they've said you have the individual freedom and right to do that, I have to tolerate that. And second, Dunkelman says that goes along with religious commitments as well. Now, for 15 years, I taught in Portland, Oregon at Cascade College until 2009 when the college closed its doors. After that happened, I drifted over to the University of Portland, which despite its name is actually Roman Catholic affiliated. The same guys that run Notre Dame in Indiana run the University of Portland. So it's a Catholic university, at least in name. Funny thing is, in one of the buildings on that campus, there's a Muslim prayer room. There's a room allocated for students of the Muslim faith to go and practice their faith. They have prayer mats there. They have various instruments that are important to Muslims in the way that they conduct their faith. And it was right there in one of the buildings, not even in a basement, on the ground floor of an academic building of a Catholic university. And when I asked why that was the case during my first year of teaching there, I was told, well, this is a Catholic university, but we respect everybody's religion. Now, notice the way they phrase that. We respect. Dunkelman would say, we tolerate. Now, this live and let live idea, I think, is a really powerful one in American culture today. If you were to come to Portland, Oregon, where I live, probably the most common bumper sticker you would see is a bumper sticker that says coexist. From the reactions of the crowd, it seems like many of you have seen that, where they take the iconic symbols of various religions, like the cross for Christianity and the crescent moon for Islam and the Star of David for Judaism, and they fashion the word coexist. That is, in many ways, exactly what Dunkelman is talking about. Now, the difficulty is, as I explain this idea, there's a sense in which it very much makes sense, right? I mean, who's going to raise his or her hand and say, I'm intolerant. I want to live in an intolerant place. Boy, I wish we lived in a country where we were less tolerant. To which I will say, you can get a visa to go to North Korea. Not much tolerance in North Korea. But the fact of the matter is, that idea is not a crazy one. It's just that that idea, when you extend it to its logical conclusion, is one that I believe has real difficulties because of our Christian faith commitments. And what I've seen, especially among young people, is I've seen many young people grab onto that. And I've seen them end up in a situation where they say, who am I? Who am I to criticize? Who am I to say something against? Who am I to somehow stand in opposition to this person who's made this moral choice or this individual who professes this religion? And as anybody that is involved in missions efforts will tell you, it's very difficult to try and get people to see the necessity of the gospel in their life when they are so steeped in this idea of tolerance, because at that point there's no need, right? So what I'm trying to say is, I've seen, at least among my college students, and honestly some of the parents of those college students with whom I've spoken, this idea kind of seep into the religious faith. And I think it poses some serious problems. The problem that I see specifically is that when you have a live and let live philosophy, especially when it comes to moral choices, it's very hard to get anyone grounded in something. So again, I live in Washington State. Washington State, like many other states in this country, allows same-sex marriages. And in conversations I've had with many people about that particular issue, oftentimes when you cut through many of the arguments they make in favor of same-sex marriages, it gets back to this idea of live and let live. And therefore, if I stand up in opposition, for example, to same-sex marriages, I'm framed as a hater. If I stand in opposition to that, I'm said that I am not tolerant. And do you see how those that believe in this idea are able to take kind of a moral high ground? And so rhetorically, there are some things going on here that are very difficult. And because many of my college students are not as wise and as mature and don't have the life experiences, they find themselves in an awkward position of not knowing how to talk about or how to stand against or how to even speak back to those that would support various kinds of things that are antithetical to their Christian faith commitment. And so what happens is they become silent. I'm concerned about two things. I'm concerned that in the overwhelming tide of the live and let live philosophy that Dunkelman talks about, that we are stunned into silence. That we are almost, what's the right word? Intimidated into silence. And second, I'm concerned that the more our young people, and maybe even our older people like myself, live in a culture that promotes this tolerance, I'm concerned that pretty soon we adopt a position that says, well, it's not a big deal, which is going to lead us to the next two ideas that I think are related to this live and let live philosophy that Dunkelman talks about. Before we do that, let me just say one more thing about this live and let live philosophy. You know, the Bible, I think, makes it very clear that while we are to treat all people with respect and with kindness and with love, the Bible clearly draws lines. I mean, I'm someone who's publicly preached about notions of same-sex relationships. Just in the past month, among my students at Oklahoma Christian University, I've had conversations with them about that. I've had conversations with them about their sexual activity before marriage. I've had conversations with them about all sorts of issues that in one way or another boil down to them basically saying, but Brian, can't you just live and let live? And so I'm concerned that somehow what I believe to be the ironclad lines that Scripture draws get blurred very quickly when you begin to buy into this particular idea. Perhaps you've seen it where you live. If you've not seen it, consider yourself fortunate, but I think it's out there. Now, related to this are two other ideas, one of which was captured, of all places, on someone's back and someone's belt buckle. Odd. I was in a restaurant in Oklahoma City not long ago, in fact, my favorite restaurant, a restaurant I once drove 500 miles out of the way to go and eat a hamburger at. It's called Johnny's. It's not that great a hamburger, but man, it has fond memories. And this kid was serving me behind the counter there, and he's got this large belt buckle. And please take no offense at this, but in Oklahoma, there are many large belt buckles. And this particular belt buckle said, "Only God can judge me." Which is ironic because I know a young man back in Portland, Oregon, who has the exact same thing tattooed across his shoulder blades. And it would look really good if he had muscles back there, but he doesn't. And so it just kind of looks like a fake tough guy. But the same phrase, "Only God can judge me." The second idea is captured in this phrase, "You can't judge me." And this idea is really different than the first idea in this way. The first idea, live and let live and tolerance and all that, it's just kind of this vague, fuzzy, amorphous kind of a thing. But when somebody talks about this idea, they actually base it on Scripture. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." King James Version. That's how old I am. Okay, I mean, not that I was there when it was written, but, you know, that's what I grew up with when I was a kid. The point I'm making is this. This idea is one to which people can point a Scripture and attach it to that. David Kinnaman wrote a very good book based upon the research of the Barna Organization. It's called "You Lost Me." The subtitle of the book is "Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Church and Rethinking Faith." And in that book, Kinnaman says that one of the largest reasons why young people, millennials, those in their 20s, for example, are leaving all varieties of Christianity, not just our fellowship, is because they often feel that Christians are too judgmental. Mm-hmm. Kinnaman talks about some interesting sociological research that finds that one of the barriers to converting, in particular, younger people to the Christian faith is that they perceive that Christians are judgmental. They are harsh. "Don't judge me, man." Now, the "you can't judge me" idea is the kind of logical offshoot of the tolerance idea, because if you have to tolerate people, then it makes sense that you can't criticize them. What this idea of "you can't judge me" means essentially is a couple of things. First of all, it means there cannot be any overt criticism, and the key is the criticism. Okay? The key here is that whatever you happen to believe, you have to keep to yourself. It's actually based upon another idea by a sociologist at Princeton University named Robert Wuthnow, who argues that in America, in the last 50 to 75 years, we're okay with people being religious. We just want them to be religious in a private kind of way. Keep your religion to yourself. Don't bring it into the public sphere. So don't put a nativity scene on a courthouse front lawn. So don't criticize me if I want to marry someone who's of the same sex as I am. And the focus of this idea is the criticism. So in a sense, I guess you could say that the broader idea, and by the way, as I draw this diagram of a funnel on the whiteboard, several of my formal students are thinking, "I've seen this diagram before." It's my favorite diagram when I teach. But the broader idea is this idea of tolerance. And the more specific way that that idea plays out is this no judging kind of a thing. Okay? This idea that says you can't criticize me. And so now my hands are doubly tied. I have to not only tolerate whatever it is you do, I am not able to criticize in any way. And by the way, that word, judge, is a really kind of a loaded word, isn't it? I said a moment ago that if I stand in opposition to particular moral choices that people make, I'm labeled as a hater. It really bothers me. I mean, honestly, I respect that. It's a very clever, effective rhetorical move. I mean, the rhetorician in me goes, wow, that's pretty good. But when I'm on the receiving end, I think, no, that's not fair. But it's this word judge that resonates. And here's why. Because the word judge has this sense of finality to it, doesn't it? Right? I've judged you and found you to be wanting. Actually not. You're looking good, okay? And because the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, don't judge, those in the secular culture believe that they have checkmated we Christians. Hey, your own inspired text says don't judge. So if you're criticizing my moral choices, at best, you're a hypocrite. At worst, you have no right to do that, and you're placing yourself in God's shoes. So which is it? I'm just kidding. Don't answer that. You look so scared. The point I'm making is that the secular culture out there takes this idea of non-criticism and of non-judgment, and it basically throws it into the face of we Christians. And I believe that places us in a very difficult situation. Because the Bible that I read, it does talk about that. But here's the difficulty. If you actually read the passage in Matthew chapter 7, you understand that what Jesus is saying there is not literally don't ever criticize anybody for anything. I mean, all you have to do is walk over to the 23rd chapter of Matthew and see Jesus using some very harsh words, brood of vipers, you know, for example, to talk to the Pharisees, okay? But the point I'm making is the context of Matthew chapter 7 has more to do with not hypocritically judging than it does with not criticizing anybody's ideas. But of course, that analysis of the text is not what the secular culture is interested in. Now, by the way, I said at the outset that many of these ideas, they have a ring of truth to them, right? And there is a sense in which, as Christians, we don't want to run around, in a sense, saying, hell, 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 heaven, like we're playing duck, duck, goose. But let's not kid ourselves. I said earlier that there are what I believe to be clear-cut lines drawn in Scripture. I mean, all you have to do is, read what Paul writes in Corinthians about the man who is involved with a close relatives in chapter 5, right? All you have to do is read where Paul says, what business of it is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? The point is that the secular culture out there takes the very phraseology of Scripture and it throws it in our face and it basically says, don't criticize me. Now again, there are all sorts of social issues where I think we can see this particular idea being brought to the forefront. But it's not just the social issues. I think it's also other kinds of things as well. And so what I want to say to you is this. If anyone ever says to you, hey, you can't judge me, one thing that I found helpful that I've told my students about is to get the person who says that to you to see that in many ways we are already, all of us, Christian and non-Christian, in the business of judging people. So, for example, one of my students said to me last semester something along the lines of, I just don't feel like we can judge people that blah, 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 blah. And I said, can I tell you about a student I had years ago? Okay, sure, Brian, tell me. I said, years ago, I had a student who believed that he could have as good a sexual relationship with an animal as he could with a human being. And he practiced that. What do you think of that? And the student I was talking to said, that's terrible, that's horrible. Do people actually do that? That's terrible. I said, oh, so you're judging that person? Well, of course it's it. Oh, that's good, Brian. Now, it's an extreme example, and it's also, sadly enough, a true story. But the point I'm making is we are in the business of judging people every day. We judge people that commit sexual assault every day. We judge people that are intolerant every day, you know? I mean, as a Christian, oftentimes I feel judged when I try and speak against this or that. The point I'm making is this. Oftentimes those that are promoting this idea of not being able to criticize or judge anyone are themselves in the business of judging others if by judging we mean making some kind of a comment or criticism. Yeah. What they really mean is, don't judge me on what I don't want to be judged on. But that's not how they phrase it. And so therefore, what I've found effective is to try and get people to realize what they're really saying as opposed to something else. So live and let live is kind of the larger, you need to tolerate everybody idea. One manifestation of that is the more specific idea about not judging people. But there's a third idea that is related to that, that I will call by this phrase. You might not know it to look at me, but I'm kind of an athlete. I'm a runner. I enjoy playing basketball. And for years with my students, I would play pickup basketball with them. And when you're a teacher at a college and you play pickup basketball with your students, they love to hurt you. They just take that opportunity to really mistreat you. My mother would be so disappointed in them if she were to see how they treated me. They would foul me. They would hack me on the arm. They would push me and shove me. They would elbow me. I mean, these were fine, upstanding Christian men and women, and they were just... Now, I played church league basketball, so I know how bad it can get. But there's this idea that we sometimes talk about playing pickup basketball that says, no harm, no foul. And the idea is, when you're, for example, taking a shot on the basketball court, if you hit my arm or hit my body, and it doesn't really affect the shot that I was taking, well, you weren't really harmed, and so there's no foul. You can't call a foul. No harm, no foul. So I'll put in brackets beneath that what I think that reflects in our larger culture. In our larger culture, the idea is, quite frankly, this. If it doesn't hurt anybody, it can't be wrong. And the idea is, you make your moral choices based upon whether somebody gets hurt. Now, I've known at least two people in my life that have admitted that they are addicted to gambling. And so when I talk about that with a couple of my students, one of the things my students often say to me, well, a couple of students I've had conversation with is, Brian, who gets hurt with gambling? Who's hurt by gambling? I mean, the person gambling might be hurt, obviously. You lose your money, okay? But for the most part, you know, who's hurt by that? I've had far more students say to me, as three of them did last semester, including one whose close family member just came out of the closet and decided that he was gay. And they said, I'm not sure who's hurt by that, Brian. If you got two people that are in a monogamous relationship and they love each other, yeah, they're the same sex, who's hurt by that? One of my male students said to me about 3 years ago, you know what? People tell me, Brian, that I'm addicted to pornography. Who's hurt by that? I'm not involved in a relationship right now. It's not like I'm in a romantic relationship with a female and therefore harming her in some way by my consumption of pornography. Who's hurt by that? Now, those three examples are kind of social issue kinds of things that kind of fit this idea that our culture has floating around out there that says, if nobody's hurt by it, what's wrong with it? Now, this is certainly not a new idea, but I think it's a particularly powerful idea. There's a sociologist named David Wright who talks about what he calls the ethic of non-hurt. And his ethic of non-hurt is exactly this, that morality is determined by hurtful consequences. That in America today, we determine whether something is right or wrong to the extent to which it harms people. And by harms people, he means individuals, not a society, not a group of people, okay? This is not a consequentialist, you know, utilitarian ethical scheme from, you know, Mills and Bentham and those guys you learned about in college. It's this idea that basically says, if I'm not hurting anybody, what's the big deal? If in the privacy of my own home I want to fill in the blank, what's the big deal? Now, that idea, to me, is really a very powerful one because it rides right along with this idea of tolerance and judgment. So I'll put it over here. I'll use the phrase no harm on the left-hand side of this diagram simply to say that it's another manifestation of this tolerance kind of a thing. So by the way, what do you say to that? Because what most Christians do in response to that is they say, well, in the Bible it says, to which people will respond, well, okay, but why does the Bible say that when no one's getting hurt? So as a Christian, you're left with a couple of choices here, right? Either number one, you try and find some way to demonstrate that people are hurt. And by the way, as a guy that teaches communication classes, I've read a lot of the academic research on the effects of pornography. I think I can demonstrate pretty clearly some effects of a negative kind of pornography. And that's not hard for me to do. You just drive up the road to UCal Santa Barbara and read the research of a guy named Daniel Linz, and it's pretty easy. So that's one strategy, to say, no, let me tell you about the two guys I know that are addicted to gambling and how it harmed their families. Right? The problem, of course, is that when you say that to someone, many of them, at least in my experience, will say, well, yeah, but I'm different. You know? In mass media research, we call that a third-person effect, you know, where, well, hey, it might harm him and it might harm her, but it doesn't harm me. Yeah, right. But I think in Scripture, there's one other idea that I have found helpful on this no harm, no foul thing when talking with people that are Christians. If you read the 51st Psalm, when David writes in response to his sin with Bathsheba, David writes this in verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David sins against God. But when you were a child, perhaps in Bible class, you might have heard the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, where Achan has stolen some of the things that were not to be stolen as the children of Israel were rolling through the promised land, engaged in combat. When Achan, in verse 20 of Joshua chapter 7, has been found out as having stolen things, this is what he says. Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." To me, what I found helpful in talking to some of my students is to develop from Scripture this idea of sinning against someone. Now, one thing that I have found helpful in talking with some of my students who have either left their Christian faith or who are kind of borderline Christian faith is to get them to see that the gambling or the same-sex marriage or the relationship thing or the pornography thing, while it might not have what you would call direct immediate effects, there's a sinning against. Does that make sense? Anyway, my point is simply to say that floating around the culture out there is this idea that says if nobody's hurt, it can't be wrong. They're on board with not stealing. They're on board with not murdering. They're on board with the several other of the commandments. But for many things that we as Christians believe run counter to God's word, they're not on board because they don't see anybody getting hurt. That's a powerful idea in our culture. Because we live in a culture where people will fudge the income taxes. Well, it's not hurting anybody. Keep the extra change that was given back to us when somebody miscounted at the cashier's counter. Well, nobody's hurt. And so already in our culture, I think, on little things, we buy into this idea. And so to me, it's not a big stretch to see them buying into larger things. And as a teacher of college students, I see this all the time. And I'd like to think I'm not so foolish as to think that it's just college students that are part of that. So these three ideas, in my mind, are all related to one another. Tolerance, don't judge me. If it's not harmful to somebody, then it can't be wrong. Let me stop for a moment, and just by show of raising the right hand, how many of you have seen any of these three ideas played out in your world recently? Have you seen them? By the way, put your hands down. For the record, everyone raised his or her hand, and about a third of them had both hands up. I will say this. What I've tried to do this morning is not go into great detail about what you say in response to that. And here's why. My experience has been that what you say in response to that, in many ways, has to be tailored to the unique person you're talking to about that. I alluded a moment ago to how I can say some things to people that are Christians about sinning against God that I can't say to people that are not. Okay? There are some people that are able to accept and kind of understand a more accurate reading of Matthew chapter 7 than are others. Okay? There are some contexts where it's just more appropriate to dive into this or that topic. And so I've tried to stay away from any kind of a specific toolbox to open up and say, here's what you should say, right? If they say this, you say that kind of a thing, right? There's no little booklet that says, ready answers for people that believe in these three ideas. It is idiosyncratic, but I think it's important. And full disclosure, as someone who preaches virtually every Sunday, it's hard because these three ideas are so powerful in our culture. So powerful. I mean, I made a rather offhand reference in a sermon I preached last Sunday about same-sex relationships and got some people talking to me afterwards like, what did you say? That's what I said. My point is this. These ideas are powerful, and I think they are seductive. I mean, who doesn't want to be tolerant to some extent? I mean, who doesn't think that, you know, harm should be done, right? I mean, who doesn't think that we shouldn't run around judging people? But at the same time, I think there's more to it than that. Now, I need to make sure that I'm in a position to respect everybody's time. But I want to share one more idea with you, because originally the class was going to be six ideas. Well, there are nine of them. Since I gave them the title for this class back in September, I kept finding these ideas. So I want to give one more idea to you today, then give you an opportunity to ask a few questions. And then if you so desire tomorrow, I want to share with you the residual five ideas. Well, four ideas for sure, and one fifth is a freebie. And we'll kind of see how it goes. Okay? So I had a conversation with one of my students a while back, and one of my students said this. One of my students said, you know, Brian, all the time I was growing up, I thought the only people that really did good in the world were Christians. I thought the only ones that had good, happy marriages were Christians. And now I realize that's not true. She said, I now realize that some Christians don't have good marriages and some Christians don't do good. And there are many people that haven't made a Christian faith commitment that, in fact, do really good things. And I said to my student, where are you from? What world have you been living in? Did you grow up in Mayberry? I mean, what's going on down there? There is an idea that I think is summarized in this phrase. You only need to be a good person. And what I mean by that, as the sharks begin to circle, is that our culture out there privileges goodness, kindness, these amorphous kind of values more than anything else. One of my favorite sociologists is a gentleman named Christian Smith, who has taught at the University of North Carolina at the University of Texas down in Austin. And Christian Smith writes about this idea that in our culture today, what we've done is we've basically said, this is what religion boils down to, okay? His idea is that religion essentially is nothing other than being good. Have you practiced random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty, then you're religious. Right? Have you lied? Then you're religious. If you haven't killed anybody, you're religious. In fact, there are a couple of young kids at the church where I preach that every Sunday, they come up to me and they go, they're probably 8, 9, 10 years old, and they say, I haven't killed anybody this week. I've been really good. And one of them says, I've only killed one person this week, but I've repented. And we're just back and forth, you know, but it's a long story. But the point is, Smith argues that in our culture today, we're okay with people being religious, as I said, if they keep it to themselves, but really all we ask of people to be categorized as being religious is to be good. And so Smith argues that in secular culture today in America, we've taken religion and kind of watered it down, and all that's really required of you is to be good. Just be good. Just be good. If I'm a good person, that's all God expects of me. And so what we do then is we take the realm of religion, which is this large, right, which has to do, as the book of James says, which we're studying here this week, with taking care of widows and orphans, right? And we're like, yeah, we like that. Let's keep that in there. That's a good one. That's being good. But things like worship or things like self-denial or things like a moral code, those are out of bounds. That's not really what religion is, right? If two people love each other and they happen to be the same sex, well, it doesn't matter because they're good people. With me? And so the idea is what used to be within the bounds of religion here are now not really religious necessities. They're just there. I mean, if you want to do them, that's fine, but you don't have to do them. All that's important is that you be good. And, of course, good gets defined in a very particular way, a very kind of American, well, you know, don't harm people way. Don't be a rapist. Don't be a murderer. You can lie a little bit, but not about the big things. You know what I mean? And so what Smith argues is that in our culture, this good person thing becomes the equivalent of religion. And man, I'm telling you, among my college students, that is a very powerful, powerful idea. Because what do I say in response to that? No, don't be a good person. Jerks for Jesus. Haven't seen that t-shirt yet. I'm not going to say that. I mean, I'm forced in the position to say, but there's more to it than that. And I've said to my students, I've said, go read the book of Leviticus and tell me that it's only about being a good person. Chapter after chapter of how specific God wanted his people Israel to sacrifice a bull to him. Okay? Read the New Testament. It's not all just about moral code. Okay? And so the challenge that we face as Christians is that when we say we're a Christian, hey, I know Jesus, I have a great relationship with him, you need Jesus in your life, to those that don't know the Lord, they're like, I'm already good. I've got religion. I'm fine.
I'm good.
It's all good. By the way, let's connect the dots. Okay? If tolerance is here, okay, I'll put only be good here. Those two ideas become the anchor points of four ideas that work together in their specificity and their generality that are really hard to overcome. Is it any wonder that President Benton read the statistics he read last night before the main lecture from the Washington Post about the millennial generation? It's because they have been raised with this. And I don't want to step on too many toes here, but if you're a baby boomer, all roads lead back to you. But then again, as Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun, right? None of these ideas are uniquely 21st century ideas. And that's why God in his wisdom speaks to some of these ideas in Scripture. But these four ideas, I think, are very powerful. And they creep into our churches, they creep into families, they creep into individuals' religious lives. And they shake themselves out and they apply themselves in so many different ways. But I suspect that this morning I'm probably preaching to a choir. Meaning, you probably have already seen some of these ideas, and you're struggling with what you do in response to them. So let me conclude this morning by saying three things. First of all, what I hope I've been able to do today is maybe give some language and some verbiage to some ideas that you've experienced or felt, so that now you're better equipped to talk about them. Second of all, I'll say to you that tomorrow what I want to try and do is build on these ideas, especially kind of expand this one just a tad about being good, and I want to share with you at least four other ideas that I think also float around our culture that when I put all eight or nine of them on the whiteboard, I think you'll see a pretty accurate picture of a lot of people that you interact with on a regular basis. So if you'll permit me to do that tomorrow, we'll kind of flesh all of that out. Final thing I'll say to you is this. As I said, I want to make sure I respect your time and get you down the road for the next session. But if you'd like to talk to me a bit about this afterwards, I'd be more than happy to have a conversation with you about it. I can expand on any of these ideas. I've got a few scriptures that might help you with a couple of this stuff. I'd be happy to email you the notes that I'm using if you just let me know you need that. I just hope this is a blessing in some way to your life this morning. If you'd permit me to lead us in a very brief prayer as we close, then we'll be done. Lord God, I ask your blessing upon this group this morning. We ask for wisdom as we encounter not only these ideas that I've talked about, but as we encounter your created people. God, give us discernment and understanding. Lord, help us to be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves about all of these ideas, and just empower us to speak your words to the best of our ability. Bless our time here in Malibu, Father. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for your time.